You who have ever had to speak in front of a group of people before know sometimes just how nerve-wracking that can be. And you know, you think if you do it enough times that maybe you'll just kind of just get to used to it. But no, that feeling does come back up from time to time. And if you know me well enough, you know that I prefer to be quiet. I'm given to silence most often. Unless you ask me about like Alfred the Great or English history or something like
that.
Which
is when we prefer for you to be quiet.
Exactly. Then you're going to have a hard time getting me to be quiet, and that's not good for anybody. No. There's times I wake up and I come here on a Sunday morning and I've got my sermon notes all printed out finally after wrestling with my parents' printer and not throwing it. And then I just take a look at my notes and I think, is this what I'm supposed to preach? Is this going to be enough? Yeah. Well, and that too, that it's the Lord in my heart who's speaking. That's what encourages me on days like this and many other days where I'm just typically a nervous wreck. Because no matter what we do, it's the Lord working in us that accomplishes it.
Amen.
We're called to give our utmost. We're called to expend our strength and our time and our energy in His service. But it's not our strength or our time or our energy that actually accomplishes His will. It's Him working in us. When we are not enough, He is more than enough. And we praise Him for that. And so we read today about 10 men who were afflicted with a disease known as leprosy. And this is thought to have been a variety of different skin diseases that affected the skin. The skin would turn dead and numb. The cartilage of the body would be affected and destroyed. And because of the danger of this disease and how quickly it could spread from person to person if they were in close contact, once you were found to have leprosy, it was a type of a death sentence. You were considered ritually unclean. You couldn't come near anyone else. You couldn't partake in the Israelite community. You had to live apart. And now perhaps at some point, your disease would fade and heal and go away. And when that happened, there was a particular rite you had to follow where you went before the priests and you were inspected. And then you were cleansed, you were sprinkled with blood and water, and then sacrifices were offered. And when all that had been done and the proper sacrifices made, and you were found to no longer have the disease, then you could rejoin the community and your life could begin once more. Now for these 10 men who came seeking Jesus, none of that had happened. They were cast out from the community. Everywhere they went, they, like all lepers, had to announce that they were unclean for fear that they might accidentally come into contact with someone and make them unclean, or worse, spread the disease to them too. They had to announce it everywhere they went. That's why when they come up to Jesus, they're standing afar off. They're not allowed to come closer. They don't dare come closer. But they know who Jesus is. And they've heard what He can do. And they know that He is Lord. That's why when they call out to Him, they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They have faith that He is Lord, even over uncleanness, and that He is able to cast it out, to purify them, to make them clean again. And now the manner in which Jesus prescribes that they be healed is not perhaps what you would expect. Jesus has a bit of a task for them. He doesn't just announce them clean. He doesn't just come up to them and touch them and make the disease go away. And He certainly could. You know, where Jesus enters, where Jesus touches, death and disease and sin have to depart. And He brings healing and grace and holiness. But with these men, Jesus gives them a task. He tells them to follow the Old Testament law. He tells them to go and present themselves before the priests so that they can be inspected, so that they can go through the proper ritual, and then upon being inspected, to rejoin the community. And it's just that one part, the fact that Jesus, through this manner of healing, gives them this command. And then it's their obedience that demonstrates their faith. And then it's their faith that leads to their healing. It's all tied together. It's like what Father Paul was saying last Sunday. You know, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And they didn't really have much faith at all. But Jesus points out to them, if you want to have faith, live out your faith. Say, we are unprofitable servants, and then serve. Do what is commanded of you and be obedient. And that's how you show out your faith. It's as James tells us, that faith without works is dead. Not that works save. Not that our efforts save or earn us any type of favor with God. He wants us to do good works. But those good works aren't why He chose us. They're not why He healed us, why He brought us into the church. We're saved for good works, but not because of them. And so it's in their obedience, in following Jesus' command, that the faith of these men is demonstrated, that their faith is borne out, and that they're healed. And that reminds me so much of our own encounters with Jesus. Sin, like leprosy, spreads. It grows. It taints. It separates us from the community of God. Ever since Adam, that first priest and king of God, was cast out of the garden and separated from fellowship, that sin has remained in us. And we may as well, when going through this world, be crying out unclean and separated from God's presence because of the things that we have done, because of the things that Adam and Eve and our ancestors before us have done. We were not worthy to come into God's presence anymore. We were like a colony, a group of lepers cast out. But Jesus didn't leave us there. And so Jesus, encountering us, forgave us. He cleansed us. He drew us into our presence. And then He had us present ourselves before the priests at the baptismal font. And so we were sprinkled with His blood at that baptismal font. It's like when Naaman, the Syrian commander, had been afflicted with leprosy and sought to be healed, to be cleansed. And then Elijah gave him just a simple command. Go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he thought that was too simple a thing. He was like, oh, we've got better rivers back home. I'm not doing that. But it was just so simple. And there's so many times where God's commands seem so simple, and yet they're so difficult to follow because they're just not what we want to do. But it doesn't really depend on whether we want to do it. It doesn't necessarily depend on how well we do it. Today's sermon could be a complete mess, and God is still going to speak through it.
Pray the Lord.
This week could be a complete mess for any of us. Now, hopefully it isn't. I pray that all of your weeks go well. But God is going to be working in you and shining through you and spreading His grace and reaching people's hearts, no matter how imperfectly you do it. No matter how poor a witness you are or how great a witness you are, it's God who's working and God who gets the glory. And so He draws us to us. And like Naaman, He has us dipped in the water. Depending on your mode of baptism, I'm not prescribing one particular mode here. But that washing, that cleansing, and then the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross is what opens the way for us to once more come into the community of the faithful, and then to come into worship. We're told, speaking of me not doing things right, here we go. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption for us. And so where we once would have been cast out of the garden, and were cast out of the garden, where we once would have been unable to come into the tabernacle, to come into the temple. We now enter into this holiest of places, this sacred ground where Jesus meets us for worship. And it's indeed for worship why we have been saved, why we have been healed and purified. Note the response of the one man who turns back to Jesus. 10 are cleansed, but only one, a Samaritan, comes back and gives him thanks. He rightly responded to Jesus' healing and Jesus' cleansing by pouring out his praise, by pouring out his worship. And that's how we're called to respond whenever Jesus acts in our lives, healing and saving and securing. It all points back to worship. And so we're supposed to pour out our thankfulness like this one Samaritan. Now, that wouldn't have been expected of a Samaritan in Jesus' time. The Samaritans were counted as a people outside of God's covenant, those remnants that were left behind when Assyria carried away the nation of Israel and then imported foreign peoples to kind of take their place. And so from those groups, you kind of have this group of Samaritans coming out of that. They believe they have these rightly preserved traditions. They believe they have the mountain where they can meet with God, and it's so much better than the mountain that those people over in Israel have. We've got the right mountain. And so, of course, the two groups aren't going to like each other. The Samaritans are going to be despised by the people of Israel. That's why a number of times Jesus' parables and Jesus' encounters feature Samaritans, because it shows that God's love and God's grace extends to all people, not just the Jews, not just the people of Israel. Because faith can be found in unlikely places, which is the story of Ruth. Ruth is one of those interesting books that when you read it in the Old Testament, you don't really see God doing a whole lot. You know, you don't see a pillar of fire. You don't see hailstones being cast from the sky on God's enemies. Those are my favorite parts. I'm kidding. You don't necessarily see God acting overtly, but you see God's love and you see God's faith demonstrated through his people and other people. And you see God working through them to bring about his purposes, just like he did with Esther. But in Ruth's story, a woman has a husband who has died. She has two sons who have died, and now she is left alone. She's not able to provide for herself. She may very well have expected the end of her life to be near, to be abandoned. And in fact, she did expect that. And yet this one woman, a Moabite, who was also not part of God's people. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. They were not the descendants of Jacob and his sons. This Moabite woman, with her foreign gods, with her idols, and with, you know, no covenant history with God, ended up demonstrating faithfulness and love to her, to her mother-in-law, that she could say, your people shall be my people and your God my God. She had such love and faith that it brought about a conversion in her life that not only saved her, but saved her mother-in-law as well. And then, of course, we know through the rest of the story that God then acts through her kinsman redeemer, that Ruth is married and then brought further into the people of Israel. And then it's from that union that the line of King David, from which Jesus is descended, comes about. And so you may be tempted when you read that story to see, oh, this is just a genealogical explanation for King David. It's a nice little story, but I don't quite see what God is doing. And yet through a Moabite, someone who was not expected to know or worship God, God brought about his covenant king that would ultimately lead to the Savior of the world coming to redeem us. Ruth's decision brought her under new lordship, and then her decision led to the birth of that Davidic line. Because all people are descended from Adam. All people are God's children, are God's creation, and God has called all people to be his temples, to fill with his spirit, to prepare them for worship and joy and peace to know him. And so we see this too with the Samaritan. This man descended from those foreign peoples imported into the Holy Land, not expected to know God, expected to prefer his own mountain, his own people, comes to Jesus and sees Jesus as a master as well. This man, like the others, has faith, but more than that, upon being healed, he realizes what Jesus has done. And so he responds in an outpouring of thanks and praise. And that's the thing. The others take that healing for granted. They take what God has given them, and then they decide, well, we've received our miracle, let's go on. Let's present ourselves to the priest, let's obey him, but there's no need to turn back. How many times have we been gifted things in our lives and then taken them for granted? Been content to continue in what obedience is required of us, but then to not think more upon taking the things that we're given and then turning them back to praise, to worship, to glorification of the kingdom of God. Our faith and all that we've been given should turn to worship while we're gathered here today. Jesus tells a parable in Luke about servants who are entrusted with their master's money. Their master goes to receive a kingdom, and then while he's out going to receive his kingdom, he entrusts his servants with certain sums of money, and some take the money or are productive and they make a profit, and so when their master returns, they have something to show him, and then one hides what he's given and he wastes it. And when his master comes back, he's empty-handed. He has the small sum of money that his master gave him, but that's it, and he's not entrusted with anything else. The faithful servants are entrusted with cities to be co-rulers in their master's kingdom. And Jesus, of course, in telling this parable, is talking about himself. Jesus went forth to receive a kingdom and did receive a kingdom. And he expects us to be faithful servants and to be good stewards of what we're given. To not sit about and waste it, or to bury and hide what we're given, but to draw it forth and use it to bring further glory. To draw it forth and to be witnesses. To draw it forth and to spread his kingdom all around us and in all the lives around us. Because Jesus has come into his kingdom, and even now we are co-rulers with him. But he's also coming back once more. And then all hurts, all sins, all wickedness are going to be done away with. And then Jesus is going to rule eternally, and we, even as now, will rule with him. But our reward is in part dependent on how effective servants we are. We're saved, we're brought into the kingdom, but then we are judged by how faithful we are in that kingdom. We have tasks ahead of us. We have cities we've been entrusted with, and maybe not cities, but people, families, occupations, all various areas of our lives that Jesus now holds lordship over, and that we rule over underneath him. So when you're teaching, or when you're doing whatever Tyler does throughout the week, you have a responsibility to be a witness, to be a steward, to be a productive servant for the master, so that like the Samaritan, you can take the healing and the joy and the peace that Jesus has brought into your life, and then turn that and pour that out in praise. And even that isn't enough. What we do here today isn't going to be enough. But he is in it all, and he's working through us. Even as we come here now, we are filled with his spirit. We are turned toward the altar. We come forward to receive our Lord himself at the table. And all of that is worship. I know Father Paul has talked about this so many times, but worship is so much more than just the music. And I love the music. The music is fantastic. But our way of life throughout the week, coming to the altar on Sunday mornings, our prayers, our good acts that we do towards others, it's all worship. Take your healing, take your cleansing, take what God has given you, and now turn all of that and pour that out to Him in worship. Amen. Amen.